So does that mean you have something very historic? I felt like I was going to come today and be a dentist. But Lois, you saved me the other night because you expressed appreciation for history. It's not like a root canal. It's something enjoyable. So thank you. You welcomed me with that. So we got that. Good. I don't know what you thought of when you heard the word Dort, Synod of Dort. How many of you heard about it before? Okay, so good. My wife let my older brother know I was going to be speaking tonight, and the topic, and his first words were, is he going to give a test? So yes. And to quote somebody in this room, would you please take out a half sheet of paper? But I want to ask you a question. Would you support this statement that came out of this era that we're going to be talking about tonight? I'm going to put you on the spot. I want you to read it, and then you're going to take a stand. You agree with it, or you don't agree with it. Complicated, isn't it? A lot of nuances, aren't there? But a lot of goodies in there too. All right, I'm going to put you on the spot with a rhetorical question. That means you don't need to respond. Would you be for that or against it? I want you to make a decision right now in your mind. Could you support this? Well, let's break it down. Part of it says, the eternal, unchangeable decree before the foundation of the world has been determined. Well, you know, that's speaking of election and predestination. The fallen and sinful human race was in this statement. That's speaking of depravity. It talks about to save in Christ. That's speaking of the atonement. It's talking about perseverance in this belief. And that's talking about perseverance. And it's talking about through grace. And again, the subject of grace. Are those topics that you could adhere to? So again, rhetorical question. Did you say yes? Good. And pastor's going, why did I ask this? Because we got to look at this again. As pastor said Wednesday night, that there's a lot of movement in these sentences. So if we break it down and just look at the sentence without some of the parentheticals, God has determined to save those who believe and persevere in this belief and obedience through grace. Okay, that sounds good. But now let's look at it a little more closely. God has determined, that's election, to save those who believe, those who have faith. Where's that faith come from? How do they get that faith? And it says faith and perseverance. Well, wait a minute. What if I believe but I don't persevere? Is my faith dependent upon my perseverance? And it goes on, in this belief, that's what I'm resting in, but it also says obedience. Now, obedience is something that I have to do. So wait a minute, is this belief rest in my perseverance? What if I don't believe tomorrow? Or if it rests in my obedience, are my works good enough? Now that's nuancing. But Could I say that's important theology? That's very important theology. And we're going to find out of this a noted pastor theologian by the name of Cairns summarized it this way. He summarized the points of controversy that's going to lead to Dort. And one of those points is what I just gave you, what Pastor shared Wednesday night. Conditional election, universal atonement, depravity, resistible grace, fall from grace. These were the 5 points of controversy that's going to lead us to Dort. A noted Scottish pastor, and historian of the 1800s, James Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, says this: of the 5 points stated above, the third, the fourth, the fifth may be viewed as one. They teach the same doctrine, namely that man fallen still possesses such an amount of spiritual strength as that he may do no inconsiderable part of the work of his salvation, and needs only cooperating grace. And had the authors of the remonstrance, which gave these 5 points, been at Leipzig — Leipzig was a debate in which Luther debated in a century earlier — had the remonstrance been at Leipzig, they must have ranged themselves on the side of John Eck, who was the defender of Romanism there, and done battle with Rome's theology. It was that which gave the affair its grave aspect in the eyes of the majority of the pastors of the Church of Holland. They saw in the doctrine of the 5 points the ground surrendered which had been won at the beginning of the Reformation. And they saw the seed anew deposited from which had sprung the great tree of Romanism. The danger was this harping back to a salvation by the works of men. Nuanced in a way that was very appealing and very couched in the language of its day in the Reformed circles in the Netherlands. And I appreciate so much the emphasis on the book that the pastor has encouraged us to read. The mere title, Dealing with the Synod of Dort, Saving the Reformation. And so that's what I like to look tonight. And in so doing, I want to give some context. I want to give some context because we want to connect the dots. And so if we connect the dots, first of all, from the Reformation to the Synod of Dort and then to our modern day. Now, I know I've got a lot of colleagues in here that are church historians, and they're saying, what is 1519 up there for? You should have 1517. Well, again, we got to keep it aligned. You know. But it was amazing to me as when Pastor asked me several weeks ago that I thought of an introduction, and then recently as I was just reading Wiley's work, that he made the same point that I wanted to bring out. So geniuses think alike. No. The dots are this. First of all, from the Reformation to Dort, I would like us to look just and consider the disputation that happened at Leipzig. The situation is 2 years after 1517 and Luther posting the 95 Theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Those propositions to be debated, questions related to the sale of indulgences, the practice of indulgence, drawn up for debate in a scholarly setting. And after 2 years of the shaping and direction of those early days of the Reformation and the beginning of the curtail of the sale of the revenue from the indulgences, the Pope said, if that guy wants a debate, get somebody and go put him in his place. So they got the leading debater of the day, John Eck, and they met at Leipzig in 1519. And it's interesting, if you compare the disputation, the debate that went on in Leipzig with the disruption that led to the Synod of Dort, there's some interesting parallels 100 years apart. Leipzig was only a three-week debate, and Luther was not supposed to be the star. An aging colleague wasn't up on all the topics Luther took over, and that's just what John Eck wanted. But it was a three-week debate. We're going to see 7 months at Dort. The Leipzig debate was related to the Roman Church in Germany. The Synod of Dort is going to be related to the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. The Leipzig debate touched with the doctrine of the salvation and free will of man. We're going to see the Synod of Dort is going to deal with the decrees of salvation and also salvation and the free will of man. The dispute at Leipzig was over spiritual authority. What is going to be the authority for the church? What is the authority for the body of Christ? We're going to see the Synod of Dort is going to have a dispute over scriptural teaching. They're not debating the authority of Scripture. They're debating the teaching of Scripture, and it's going to be a theological debate. But it's interesting, at the Leipzig, John Eck is going to seek to put Luther in his place. And as he does, he's going to say, Luther, you don't believe that the Pope is... Well, at that day, everybody knew the popes were wrong on certain topics. That really was not a debatable question by the time of Luther's day. But then, in the course of the debate, Eck said, you know, Luther, you're sounding like that condemned heretic, John Huss. And that sort of ruffled Luther a little bit. I'm not a heretic. And he did some studying. The more he studied, he liked the guy Huss. And then Eck said, oh, Luther, don't you know a church council condemned Huss? Are you denying the authority of a church council? And Luther, indirectly, the Lord's going to use that debate to drive Luther to already recognize that the authority of the Pope is not over the church. It's not infallible. And now, if they can condemn Huss for holding to the truth of Scripture, a church council cannot be the infallible source of authority. And indirectly, out of the Leipzig debate, it's going to drive Luther to one sure authority, and that's going to be the Word of God. And we're going to see the parallel to that, that there is going to be a question, not of the authority of Scripture at Dort, but who has authority over the church to settle theological debates. Is that going to be the church? Is that going to be the church meeting as a synod, as a leader, the leaders of the pastors of the Reformed Church? Or is that going to be the state? And so we're going to see some interesting parallels between these two. And that's why I say it's interesting that 100 years apart, we have two councils, two debates that are going to be dealing with the same topics that are going to shape the Reformation and the influence of the Reformation. And out of that, we know of the days of Luther are going to come the five solas. Faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And out of the Synod of Dort, we're going to get some fives. We're going to first get the 5 points of controversy, which we already talked about. And the response to those 5 points have been through the years summarized as the 5 points of Calvinism. It's not 5 points that were enunciated on purpose by the Reformed Church of its day. It was done in reaction to the objections of those who championed the 5 points of controversy. And I would say that over the years, and especially in this country, not so much as in Holland, as I understand, but in this country, those 5 points in reaction to the 5 points of controversy have been symbolized by a flower that is grown in Holland. And they transposed the order of those 5 points with the anachronism of TULIP. Got to be careful here. Because my wife and I, a few years ago, got to visit one of the leading TULIP, gardens. Like, think of the Biltmore Gardens. Well, this was in Holland. And just all these irises and flowers and trees. And yes, they had the tulips. I got to thinking, if we focus Calvinism just on 5 points, you're missing the beauty of the garden. But I want you to know, they're not debating the garden. It's going to be focused on one spot. And I want us to remember that. However, we know historically in this country, as well as that, people are going to focus just on, that's all Calvinism is. That's all the Reformed faith is. That's all it teaches. It does teach, but there's so much more in the garden. So, what does that mean to us? 400 years after the Synod of Dort, 500 years after the Leipzig debate. And I would suggest that connecting the dots to us will help us to understand our Reformed heritage, but also it's going to play into our American heritage as well. And I'm going to deal with more of that on Sunday morning. So, here's our outline. That was all introduction. I feel like a pastor here. I want us to look at the changes of the Reformation. We're going to deal from Wittenberg, that's Luther's time, to Westphalia. Westphalia is the peace that ended the so-called wars of religion, and that date is 1648. So we're dealing with Luther, 1517, to Westphalia, 1648, about a century and a half in European history. We'll look at the conflict in the Netherlands, and you can't escape the political and the religious going almost hand in hand at this time. And then I want to look at the controversy within the Reformed Church, and that's going to be the showdown between the remonstrance and the counter-remonstrance. Now, in doing so, I am not going to have you be here all night for a Friday night. So we're going to take that middle one, the conflict, and we're going to deal with that Sunday morning. So I want to lay the foundation of the changes, because the changes is going to impact the conflict. The changes is going to impact the controversy. And in a sense, if you could think of it this way, if you're going down a road called change, and you have a car, and in that car is the political element, the political person, and the economic person, and the socialite, and also the intellectual, and the aesthetic, and the pastor as well, the religious. They're all in that car. The question is, who's driving? And there are certain times, and we're going to see this in point number 2 on Sunday, we're going to see the political in the driver's seat. And sometimes the religious is in the back seat, is going to be telling the driver what to do. Other times, it's going to be the religious in the driver's seat. And the political may be given some, or other times it's going to be the economic that's going to be the major steer there. So this all goes hand in hand, and to try to help us understand, I'm going to break it down by looking at this road we call change and how it impacted both the political and the religious as we deal with this subject. So let's look at the changes during the Reformation period. These changes we dealt with 2 years ago when we dealt with the anniversary of 1517, and we talked about the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come, God's timing is always right. And why did the Reformation begin in the 1500s and not the 1400s, not the 1300s? Because all the changes were not there in God's providence, in the ripe time. The changes are going to be dramatic. This period is going to be an age of dramatic change. And if you see the picture here in the little boxes, you will see the picture, first of all, of a church, and that's representing, this picture is representing the three major institutions of the medieval period. You have the church, and then you have the castle. Castle's speaking of feudalism. And then you have the little village hut, the village manor representing the manorial system. And as it was, these institutions are going to dominate the medieval world. And as the slogan of the period goes, some to pray, some to fight, some to work. And it's pictured there by the priest, some to pray. By the knight, he was to protect, and his home was in the castle, and the protection was in the castle. And then some to work was the life of most people, the serfs, the peasants, and they lived on the manor. If we broke this down and saw some of the changes, we'll see that in the medieval time with this medieval church, it taught that salvation was in the church. And apart from the church, there was no salvation, and it was a work salvation. It was the authority of the Pope over this church. And yet we're going to see a change take place, and this change is going to be salvation by grace through faith. And it's no accident that when the word of God was there, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we're going to see the authority of the Pope replaced by the proper authority, the authority of scriptures. There's going to be the change when it comes to the nature of government. Feudalism was centralized in the castles and the nobility. The lord of the manor, the knights and the nobles, they were the nobles. They were the nobles. And in this system of nobility, there was a chivalry. There was an oath of fidelity. I am your man. A vassal would pledge his allegiance to his lord and serve him in a feudal obligation. Now, that's important to know, because when we deal Sunday, we're going to deal with one of the heroes of this period, a man by the name of William the Silent. And he is going to be under these feudal loyalty oaths. And that's going to be a struggle for him to honor God by honoring his oath of loyalty. And we'll see how that plays out. We're going to see now that the change is going to come. From castles, we go to palaces. A castle's no good now with modern artillery. So there's no safety in that. So I'm going to spend my money instead of on a palace. And I will hire out an army. And that's going to be another. In the providence of God, the hiring of armies and the lack of ability to pay for those troops or to raise money for those troops is going to further and hinder the Reformation in Holland. As we see, it's going to be a war zone between Protestants and Catholics trying to raise an army, not out of loyalty to a country. They're not countries at this time. But, you know, like the Hessians over here during the War for Independence. We're going to see a new class of people called the royalty who are now going to begin to take shape of a land, of a people united under a common language to build our nation states. And instead of "I am your man," then we're going to see this royalty start declaring their authority over the state. And, of course, the epitome of this is Louis XIV, "I am the state." And that's going to unleash powerful forces that are going to shape and shake Europe. And then some to work. You have life on the manor. And that was the routine. It was the role of the peasants. You probably traveled more to come to church here tonight than most peasants traveled from their manor in their lifetime. They were born, they grew up, they married, they worked, all on their manor. And the role of peasants. But now things are going to change. Life in the big city. Now, there had been towns in Europe, But now with a moneyed economy, the role of a new class of people, and these factors, the wealthy merchants of Holland, are going to be a factor as we play out this cause. So there was a time of dramatic change. This was also a time of devastating conflict. The tensions of this period of change are going to cause tensions to spill over into war. There were political tensions between localism and the new power of the nobility. There's going to be tensions between medieval representative assemblies and now the emerging royal authorities. Would you think of the Civil War that took place in England between the parliamentary forces and the king's forces that will shape the period of the Westminster Confession? Could you think of the civil wars that took place in Germany at the time after Luther's death, where you have Protestants and Catholics fighting? There's going to be political tensions, and the tensions between the Holy Roman Empire and now the emerging nation states that'll spill over war. There's going to be the tensions of unrest with just the peasants wanting to be free from the manor, and we're going to have the peasants' uprising. We're going to have economic tensions. This is the period of the age of exploration, and countries are going to try to start carving up the world, and in so doing, there's going to be rivalries, and these rivalries are going to rage into war. We think of the wars fought in this continent just between rival commercial powers. And there's going to be religious tensions. As Europe, the Christians in Europe, the medieval church is fighting the Turks who are coming up. And we have the Protestants versus the Catholics. And then we have just the culmination of all this is going to be the 30 Years' War, which in that period was the equivalent of a World War I, World War II, one of the most devastating wars in Europe. It was also a period, an age of defining confessions. And this age of defining confessions, you know, what is a confession? What is it? You go back to when Christ was talking to disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A confession is a statement of what you believe. And now that we're our salvation in a church we go to, and we don't understand a word that's said in church because it's in Latin, but I go there because without that there's no hope of heaven. Now our trust is in the Word of God. And we can affirm what we understand from the Word of God. And we want to summarize that. We want to clarify that. We want to defend that. And out of that is going to come a host of confessions and catechisms and canons from this period. And that's setting the stage for what we're going to look at. So we're not going to look tonight at the conflict in the Netherlands. That'll be Sunday. I'll just tease you a little bit. We're going to talk about a tale of two, not cities, but a tale of two princes. A tale of two princes. And we'll look at the conflict that's going to rage. And again, in the midst of struggle, God's going to work his divine purpose. And that'll be part of that. But we want to, in closing, look at this controversy within the Reformed Church. You see the word remonstrance and counter-remonstrance. These are going to be the sides that are going to be part of this controversy. And in a sense now, I would like to just share an overview, if I could do it this way, as we look at context to this controversy. The overview, it originated in the Dutch provinces. It is a dispute within the Reformed Church. This is not a dispute between Protestants and Catholics, although you cannot understand it unless you understand that tension that's going on in Holland at this time. It involved two theological positions that are going to come out of this. It's going to focus on issues related to divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it's going to be settled by the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort. Now, with this overview, I think there's some observations we need to make. First of all, the Synod of Dort was held in Dordrecht, not Dort. Now, wait a minute, it is Dort, but the English, like me, has a hard time saying Dordrecht, so we'll just call it Dort. Now, that doesn't take place around here. We never say Thomasian, do we? So we could say, okay, Pastor Tom. Now, that would be disrespectful. But sometimes we just have a hard time in another language pronouncing names. So when we, if you hear Dordrecht or Dort, think, and sometimes it's Dort, D-O-R-D-T. They're all the same, but the English just shorten it. I'm thankful they did. You need to remember that this is dealing with the Armenian controversy, and not the Armenian controversy, not the Armenian genocide. Now, if you do that and you say, oh, Faith Free has an Armenian pastor, we'll have trouble there. And this synod adopted the canons and not the cannons. However, now, the word canon is a judgment, a rule, and we're going to see out of Dort are going to come a judgment on the matter that was handled. I find it interesting that at the Synod of Dort, they actually met in an armory. And so literally, the cannons came out of the cannons. So let's look at that dispute leading to the Synod. It was a disagreement that Arminius had. Arminius was a Dutch scholar, a theologian, a pastor. He was born in the city of Leiden. Now, Leiden's going to be an interesting city. And as you study this period, Leiden always comes to the forefront. It's going to be a key city in the war against the Spanish Habsburgs. It's a key city that the pilgrims went to during this period. It's going to obviously be a key city because it's going to have one of the leading universities that's going to be started in this period that was renowned in that day and still to the present. At the age of 16, Arminius is going to travel to Geneva and there study under Calvin's successor, Beza. You have here a picture at the top, a picture of that Geneva Academy. And I would say again, and I said this 2 years ago, that that was probably one of the most influential schools in history, especially church history. When you think of the groups that studied there and impacted Britain, Scotland's in Britain, so I'll go England at that time, Scotland. You go to the Dutch Reformed. You go to the New World. And literally around the world, those that studied at Geneva and the fruit of the Geneva Academy, well, Arminius was there at the time of Beza. He then is going to go to Amsterdam and become a preacher in Amsterdam. And then he's going to receive an appointment at the newly found university at Leiden. He was earlier a student at Leiden before he went to Geneva, and he was the 12th student enrolled at Leiden. It just had been started, and now he comes back to teach at Leiden. During his days in Amsterdam, and then teaching theology at Leiden, he's going to begin to have questions about some of Calvin's teaching, and be vocal about that. Be vocal with his students, and again, in a scholarly, let's talk about these. Some things I'm not sure about. Some things I really disagree with. And it begins to stir as other people are going to be concerned. And so this dispute is going to raise up sides. Now, it's interesting that just as things get flared up, he dies. He's going to live on in his students. And when the authorities of the Reformed Church are going to begin to challenge this disruption and this disagreement, the guys that disagreeing, they said, well, let's put down our protestation, our grievances. Those are called remonstrance. And there are five of them, which we have heard. The leader that's going to take up the cause of the remonstrance is going to be Episcopius. And Gomerus is going to be a fellow theologian at the University of Leiden that's going to take the Calvinistic side. And so in a sense, it's going to be Calvinists versus, we're trying to adhere to the teaching of Calvin, so they're going to be called Calvinist. And we're following some of the teaching of Arminians, and therefore they're the Arminians. Now, you could read a lot of historians, and they would say that the position of both were probably not true position of Arminius and not the true position that Calvin held. But their followers are going to champion this cause of the remonstrance, the grievances, and the response, the counter. And literally, could I say, we're going like this? Oh, not duking it out, but literally, it had not it been for the Synod of Dort. The newly won independence of Holland, we'll talk about that Sunday, could have been destroyed in a religious controversy. Why? Because it was so tied to the political atmosphere. So these, again, are the five points that are going to stir up the controversy. They are often called the knotty, that's K-N, the knot, like a knot on a tree, the knotty points, the difficult, the hard points of Calvin, of the dispute. So let's look now at the disruption within the Reformed state. This was a religious dispute, but it was one that caused a political and religious divide. The famous church historian Philip Schaff said, the controversy was purely theological in its nature, but owing to its intimate connection of church and state, it became inevitably entangled into political issues that shook the whole country. Pastors were divided against pastors. Cities were divided against cities. Provinces were divided against each other. Eminent scholars were divided. Prominent merchants were divided. And politicians were divided. Why? Remember at the very beginning when we talked about the intricacy of that statement and how you nuanced it? Well, the political, social, economic tensions of that day meant, here's the best way of explaining. Could you think of the Civil War? And in the Civil War, was there one cause for the Civil War in our country? Now, there was an emotional cause, but there was a whole myriad of things. And it impacted so many. And so these sides represented so many things. So let's just say, for instance, you were on the remonstrance side. That was a side that was more progressive. They didn't want to be held back by dogma. They were more like Erasmus from this area, the famous Renaissance humanist, that wanted more tolerance. So they wanted more, maybe, were we just getting a new country together? Let's be softer on the Catholics that are in here. We want political union. And so there was a unionist cause to let all the people get together. More progressive, because we don't want to be bound by dogma. We want freedom of thought. We want intellectual freedom. So the remonstrant sides were viewed as being progressive, changing, liberal. They were viewed as siding with Spain. They were viewed as maybe placating the Catholics by allowing all the liturgy and furbishing in churches, and that's going to be in our country? Do we want to, and again, without the context of one of the most horrendous persecutions of the church that had taken place just a couple decades before all this. They didn't want placate. And thus the counter remonstrants are going to adhere to Orthodox Calvinism. They are going to represent the nationalist cause, and by that, nationalism versus Spanish control. We want Dutch independence. We don't want to placate with Spain. They also stood for the historic Dutch recognition of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which, again, the other party said, that's too much dogma. And they are going to be supported, and we're going to see two key political leaders, one after the death of William the Silent, who's going to be called the George Washington of the Netherlands. When he died, Oldenbarnevelt is going to take over, sort of, if you want to call him, chief of state, and he's going to govern the Netherlands for about 30 years until we get to this period, and he's going to take the side of the remonstrants. So now you have a key political leader. And this picture is an allegory of that period. It was done a century later, but it's representing on the left-hand side are the remonstrants. On the right-hand side are the counter-remonstrants. You have Gomerus there kneeling on the right-hand side, and the man in the red is William the Silent's son, Maurice, who is a military leader, not necessarily the head of state. He's a military leader still because the wars of religion are going on. And on the other side, you see, as I said, the remonstrants. And then in the middle, it's hard to see in the picture, but there's a scale there. And the scale on one side, you have a Bible and some seals on it. That's the remonstrants. And on the other side, you have the Bible, and what do you see on it? A sword. Now, again, this is an allegory. It's not trying to depict, but the painter is symbolizing here, both of them are holding to the authority of Scripture. All right, so this is not a debate between Protestants and Catholics. We know it has tendencies to lead that way, theologically. But the weight of the sword, this allegory is going to say, is going to tip the scale. And they're going to associate that with Maurice, who's now the military leader who becomes the political leader. Could I change that a little bit? Could I say the weight of the sword is the word of God, for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing? It's the authority of Scripture. Then, in a sense, the remonstrants wanted to back off a little bit from versus the authority of the word of God. And that will weigh the scale at any time. So this was a period of great tension. And it also represents another controversy in here is who's going to settle this controversy? Who has the right? You know what happened when the remonstrants were printed? They didn't submit it to the church leaders. They submitted it to the head of state and said, would you please step in? Why? Because they knew that the church would discipline them for their beliefs. They wanted the state to grant toleration for their beliefs. I'll get to one of the punchline lessons right now. Is that not true, what's happening in our country today? That liberal, undogmatic associations and churches are looking to the state to promote a departure of biblical truth? And thus, this is going to deal with a dramatic controversy. So what are the deliberations of the Senate? Could I say the Senate was sanctioned by both the church and the state? Both called. They realized the need, the church, but the state said, we got to settle this as well. And thus, it was also a national and an international. Pastor mentioned this Wednesday night. It was a Dutch synod. However, they wanted the weight of, okay, if we're talking about the truth of the Word of God, this is not just a Dutch thing. This is the body of Christ. And they wanted representatives there. And so representatives of seven different countries, England, Scotland, the Palatinate, where Heidelberg is today, Hesse, Switzerland, Bremen, Brandenburg, they're going to be there. About 84 members made up this council. There was 18 secular commissioners there because the state had an interest. But most of them were Dutch. The meetings themselves were both public in nature and private. At first, it was open to anybody. In fact, the pastor of the Pilgrims was a regular attender, and he took the side of the counter-remonstrants, the side of the Calvinists there. But this is going to be an influencing factor on him and his congregation. There was a time where the remonstrants were there, but they did not want to debate theology. They wanted just tolerance. So their plea was, let us just believe what we want to believe. And we're going to see that the Senate is going to say, show, and you can go back to Luther stand before Charles V at the Diet of Worms. Luther says, show, unless I'm shown by clear reason and proofs of Scripture, I will not recant. And so we're going to see there the remonstrants just say, just give us tolerance. And they didn't want to explain or debate what Scripture actually says. And after a while, when it was clear that they weren't going to debate, they left. They didn't have the clear proofs of Scripture to give, and they left. And thus, the Synod continued his work and clarified what we're going to see in the Canons of Dort. And as I already said, this was a Synod that was clearly limited. It wasn't debating the whole of Scripture. It wasn't trying to do that. It was centered on these five points of controversy. Yet, they were very, very thorough. They were very, very thorough. And as Pastor mentioned Wednesday night, it wasn't just a thoroughness in scholarly language. Their goal was to reach the hearts of people with the truth, to communicate so that people could understand the differences. Again, would you start with that opening statement that I had you, the quiz? That's hard to wade through. And so they wanted clarity for the church of God, the people of God. And so they're going to spend a lot of thorough time to clearly enunciate biblical truth. And the fruit of this is going to be what they entitled the decision of the Synod of Dort and of the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. This is their judgment. This is the canon. In a sense, I'm the sandwich, the bread on either of the sandwich. Our brother's going to give the meat in between. So I'm not going to deal so much with all the first head of doctrine of divine predestination. And under that first head were 13 articles. The second head of doctrine was on the death of Christ and redemption of man. And it had 9 summary articles underneath that. And again, to show you this was not the Calvinist 5 points tulip and all that. They really only had 4 articles, not 5, that came out of this. They combined 3 and 4 as they were addressing the remonstrants' position. And 3 and 4 were combined under the head of corruption of man and his conversion to God and the manner thereof. And there were 17 articles under that. And the fifth was the perseverance of the saints, and 15 articles. And each of these hammered out in 150 days, 180 sessions. So what came out of them? They affirm Orthodox Calvinism. They affirm the Orthodox Calvinistic position. They adopted the canons of Dort. And they unanimously rejected the Remonstrants' position. Now again, the others had left. But in Godfrey's book, Saving of the Reformation, he says, it took its stand on the authority of Scripture and defended theological teaching based on clear proofs of Scripture. The Remonstrants wanted civil protection for their preaching without being held accountable for their teaching by the authority of Scripture. Now, those are powerful words, and I know I just spoke them, but if they sink in, isn't that what we're facing today? People want protection for their ideas without having a sure foundation and an authoritative foundation. They affirmed Orthodox Calvinist confessions. And so at this conference, at the Synod, they're going to once again affirm what is called the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. That plus the canons of Dort are called, in a sense, the triad of Dutch Reformed Church. They authorized a revision of the Dutch Bible. And at the time, this is going to do to Holland what the King James Version of the Bible is going to do for England, what Luther's German Bible is going to do to Germany. It's going to help standardize the language and for centuries be the Bible of the Reformed Church in Holland. So let me make some closing observations. As I just mentioned, the Canon of Dort becomes a public standard of doctrinal confession in Holland and the Reformed Church in America as well. The canons of Dort become a respected standard in other Reformed countries. The 5 points of Calvinism were framed in response to dispute raised by the Remonstrants, but it was not intended to be an exhaustive statement of Reformed teaching. And I want us to remember that. There's so much more. A noted church historian, somebody who's an Armenian and not an Arminian, who happens to be here tonight, said, a truth is often assumed until challenged. A truth is often assumed until challenged. But once it's challenged, there needs to be a clear statement of truth and a defense of truth. And so it was when truth was challenged by these 5 points of controversy. The church rallied, as it had done since the Nicene days, the Christological controversies of the early church, to define, clarify, and defend the truth of Scripture. Another observation is that this controversy illustrates the need for both light and balance of the Scriptures. Most isms, a noted church historian has said, are a truth out of balance. Most isms are a truth out of balance. And there have been times in this ongoing debate and struggle between the Arminian position and the Calvinistic debate that adherents on both sides have adopted a rationalistic or a systematic approach that has led to positions going beyond scriptural teaching. The Bible must be the standard and the rule of our faith. And when you go off on tangents, which these 5 points of controversy sowed seeds, and they could be traced to universalism, they can be traced to rationalism, they could be traced to the liberalism that it shook many of the Protestant denominations of the late 1800s and the early 1900s. The Synod of Dort highlights the need of the church to strongly adhere to Scripture in the ongoing debate of the free will and sovereignty of God. I know it's late. I know you're tired. Can I read a longer quote from Seberg's History of Doctrines? He says, "But the definitions of Dort are also, in another direction, of greatest historical significance, since they mark the break between ecclesiastical Calvinism and its humanistically inclined followers. Among the adherents and the forerunners of the Reformation, in the spirit of Zwingli and Calvin, were not infrequently found representatives of the Erasmian, the tolerance-minded, ideals of reform. Practical, ethical reforms, a large-hearted, undogmatic Christianity, and scholarly taste were often combined in these circles. It was among these that especially the Arminians found recruits. Their opposition by no means signified merely a dissent from a single doctrine, but it was rather a protest against the enlargement of the sphere of dogma, of doctrine, and against the limitations of exegetical freedom from dogmatic formulas. This is proved by further history of Arminians, and against this tendency, the Synod of Dort marks the victory of strict orthodoxy within the Reformed Church." Another very pertinent lesson that we can drive home today is, in trying to meet the needs of the present day, there is the danger of interpreting Scripture in light of prevailing intellectual, social, or political currents, instead of interpreting Scripture as the unwavering standard that can meet the needs of every day. We see intellectually strain that's going to lead, as I mentioned, to rationalism and universalism. There's the danger of social and democratic freedom to interpret the Scriptures in light of the needs rising out of democracy or issues of social justice. There's a danger of associating political freedom and saying conservatism is biblicism. While some of these may be good in themselves, the danger is to water down theology for the sake of unity. And that leads to a question. Do you compromise theology for the sake of unity in the midst of struggle or to advance the outreach of the gospel? I think I was reading Nichols' book on Luther entitled The Monk and the Mallet. He was the monk and the mallet of hammering the thesis, and he said this, and it's very, very significant. "Against the current drive for ecumenism and even for pluralism, the Reformers reminded us that unity apart from a solid biblical theological base builds a grand castle of mere sand. On the solid rock of Christ I stand." This period highlighted the need for ensuring ministers receive sound training in theology so they might faithfully exposit and defend the Scriptures. The role of the seminary, the role of the university is very important. We see in this controversy the danger that can take place if institutions lead preachers and thus their congregations to stray from biblical positions. Why is there a free Presbyterian church?
because of the departure that took place. Why is there need for Bob Jones University? And why the founding of Bob Jones University? What is the need for Geneva Reformed Seminary? Because we need training that will make sure that pastors and congregations are focused, their compass is focused on the Word of God. This synod and controversy illustrates the importance of sound preaching and teaching. I know pastors really had that the last several Sundays. I think I will continue on that in the next several weeks. Because we need sound teaching. The practical application of God's truth for the church and for Christians must be rooted in sound doctrine. Without this rooting, error can sprout. But you've got to balance it. The founder of Bob Jones University says it takes evangelistic unction to make orthodoxy function. Without spirit-filled unction, dryness and complacency can set in. That's often been something thrown at the Reformed Church. You can be so studious and so grounded in the Word of God, but you can be complacent. So what do we say in conclusion? Well, let the Synod of Dort say it. As they wrapped up the Synod, and as they set forth the canons, I like that. They shot the canons. Listen to the tone and the instruction of the canons of Dort's conclusion. Finally, this synod urges all fellow ministers in the gospel of Christ to deal with this teaching in a godly and reverent manner, in the academic institutions as well as in the churches, to do so both in their speaking and their writing, with a view to the glory of God's name, holiness of life, and the comfort of anxious souls, to think and also speak with Scripture according to the analogy of faith, and finally, to refrain from all those ways of speaking which go beyond the bounds set forth for us by the genuine sense of the Holy Scriptures, and which give us impertinent sophists a just occasion to scoff at the teaching of the Reformed churches, or even to bring false accusations against us. May God's Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and gives gifts to humanity, sanctify us in the truth. Lead to the truth those in error. Silence the mouths of those who lay false accusations against sound teaching. And equip faithful ministers of God's word with a spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all they say may be to the glory of God and the building up of their hearers. Amen. Why is the Synod of Dort important? Because truth is important. God's word is important. Pastor said it tonight, and he did Wednesday night. I think through his study, the Lord just had him sing, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." I, through this, just kept on going to the words, how can it be? How can it be? Was there ever grace so full and free? From heights of bliss to death so low, in loving kindness thou didst go. From sin and shame to rescue me, O love divine, how can it be? If it was all of me, I couldn't say, how can it be? But if it's of sovereign grace, that amazing grace, then we can say, how can it be? How can it be that God could love a soul like me? How can it be? But thank the Lord, we can say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for those who you empowered, you filled, you encouraged, you directed to take a stand for the truth of Scripture. And we are the recipients of that stand. As we connect the dots of 1619 to 2019, we know that our day, our country, needs to learn lessons that Dort can teach us. And most of all, we realize that they're not going to learn those lessons without the preaching of the clear truths of Scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth. To that end, we pray that you'll have mercy on our country. To that end, we join our pastor in praying for you to raise up men in the pulpits. We pray that you'll strengthen the hands of those who are faithfully declaring thy truth. We pray for thy people to study the Scriptures, to be able to understand the nuances of those that might depart from thy truth, to be so familiar with the truth of Scripture that we can have the light to expose the darkness. And Lord, we pray that we might take up that torch in our day and carry it on to the next generation as we take our stand for thy word in this day. And we'll thank you and praise thee in Jesus' name.